In this prayer, what are the aspects that you see of the lament in Isaiah's prayer? Yeah, he does. Kind of his expression of confidence is set of at the end is actually at the beginning of the prayer. So how does he describe the state of the people?
They disobeyed and rebelled.
Yeah, they disobeyed, they rebelled, and then what happens?
He became their enemy and fought against them.
God became their enemy and expressed it in their enemies that trampled their land and even burned the house of God. And is there any confession of sin? Yeah, what we have become like those whom you never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. So the treatment that they're experiencing is appropriate for the nations that don't know God. That they're acting like the nations that don't know God. And therefore, they go through the penalties of the nations that don't know God. This is the problem that Isaiah sees. We went from the day of vengeance, and then he realizes that this people are due the vengeance of God. And his intercession then is to call on God to act mercifully to this people, even though they're sinful. See, he enters into the sufferings of the people and recognizes that we are a sinful people. And if God doesn't act by mercy, we're doomed. The day of vengeance is all we can look forward to unless God has mercy on us. And that leads to a problem because God is a righteous and holy God. How does he have mercy to a people that are rebellious and broken? And that's where the psalm leads us to. So now, if we go back through in detail, somebody said, is that Alden, that he begins the prayer with what? With what? With the grace of God. All right, so here you have a sinful people having been judged, disciplined in the nation, and the only hope is that God has grace. And how does he describe that grace? Unfailing love.
He personally rescued them.
Became their savior. Not because they earned, but because of his great goodness, his compassion. And then he ends with steadfast love. Right? So it's the hesed of God, beginning and end. Now, that being the case, how does that inform our prayer life.
Enter his courts with thanksgiving.
Enter his courts with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. That the prayer, even in the time of difficulty, begins with who God is and what his character is. And as Isaiah says, I will recount, or I'll recall the love of God, the compassion of God, the goodness of God. That's the foundation for his intercession. It has to be based on the goodness and grace of God. It seems to me that what Isaiah is doing is refreshing who God is, which leads to, can I then trust him to act the way he acted before? So this, because of his steadfast love, because of his goodness, because of his compassion, because of his steadfast love, he delivered them, became their savior, redeemed them from bondage, and established their land. Can I trust him then to do the same thing again? And in verse 8, for he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely, and he became their savior. So God sees, God says, surely they will not deal falsely. But the fact is, what? They did deal falsely. And even in that, in verse 9, in their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them and lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. So here's the Lord then enters into their affliction, and the remembrance is of Egypt. His people under the boot of the Pharaoh, under the oppression of the enemy. God, feeling their suffering and pain, comes and redeems and delivers them and saves them, expecting them then to be faithful to him. But they're not faithful to him. What is he? How does he describe how they respond to God's grace?
It says they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit.
They rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he said, children that will not deal falsely, but in fact they do deal falsely. And three times in this section, he talks about the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, that God dwells in the midst of his people by his Spirit, and they rebelled against him and grieved his Holy Spirit, caused suffering. They're complaining about their suffering, but they're the ones that are causing the sufferings of God. So the question is, why then don't they repent? Why don't they turn back? And that's what Isaiah is praying for, that God would move upon them in such a way that they turn back to him. So how does this affect the way we pray?
we cry out for help without recognizing the fault is with us.
That would be a bad thing, or is that a good thing or a bad thing?
That I'm just down in verse 17, they're even blaming him. Lord, why have you allowed us to turn from your path? They're not saying we're sorry we've turned. Why did you allow us to do that? They're blaming it on God. And why have you given us stubborn hearts?
Yeah.
So we no longer fear you. It's all your fault, God.
Now, do you have your parallel there or?
No. Not tonight.
Well, we'll get to this in a minute because it's even worse than that. But we will come back to that because, yeah, as I said, the lament often goes to a complaint about injustice and then often bleeds over into complaint about the Lord himself. But these ones, they rebelled, they grieved the Holy Spirit. And then the question that they cry out, this is the question, this is the lament. Where is the one that brought them out of the sea? Where is God? Why isn't God delivering them? Why doesn't he act the way he acted before? Where is the one who put his Holy Spirit in their midst? Why isn't he acting in their behalf? They're under the judgment of God, not the salvation of God. And here in verse 10, they're under the oppression of the enemy because God has become their enemy. Here's the prophet is entering into their state to call out to God and ask, why won't he act in their behalf? Where is the one who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before him to make himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths and like a horse in the desert? They did not stumble like livestock that go down the valley. The Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So that's, he's remembering the great work of salvation of who these people are. But their state now is totally opposite of that. Instead of giving them rest, they're under the oppression of their enemies. Instead of being saved by God, he's their enemy. And instead of having the Spirit of God, they've rebelled against him and grieved him and separated themselves from him. I mean, you can't be in a worse state than these people are in. And yet, Isaiah begins with the loving kindness of God, the goodness of God, the grace of God, that in the worst situation, he begins with who God is. And has the questions of frustration are really the prayer for God to actually enter into their situation. And all of this in verse 14, to make yourself a glorious name. That was God's goal, was to bring honor to his own name. And then the prayer is that God would do that again. And then what does he pray in verse 15? Yeah. Look down from heaven and see from your holy and beautiful habitation. Look at what's happening here, right? And I'm just, Isaiah, I remember way back when his call was, he saw the Lord high and lifted up, this heavenly realm and the heavenly throne with the heavenly beings calling out, you know, that the whole earth is full of his glory. But it's as though he is unaware of what's happening. And so he calls out, look down from heaven and see. what the state of the people is. But it's not just that God would, as though he didn't know. But the idea is, look down. Doesn't this cause you to have pity on us? Doesn't this cause you to have compassion? Aren't you the God of steadfast love that deliver your people from their situation? Doesn't our state move you? That's the intercession, that God would be moved by compassion and deliver these people. And he turns in verse 16, for you are our Father. Right, so began with the grace of God. Now he's reminding God of the covenant relationship that he has with him. So one commentator says, he's reminding God of what God is like, right? That's what the intercessor does. He's reminding the Lord of who the Lord is. And he says, you are our Father, although Abraham doesn't know us. We're so far removed that Abraham wouldn't even recognize us. Israel doesn't acknowledge us. But you, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from our old is your name. And O Lord, in 17, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our heart so that we fear you not? And that's what Joanne had brought up. So now, what are they saying in this? This is the English Standard. Why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our heart? What are they saying to the Lord? So are we saying that God didn't give them the stubborn heart?
I think God allowed them to have stubborn hearts. There's a big
difference. He's reading the NLT there.
Well, I keep sitting here, and of course, first off, I'm thinking of the Book of Lamentations, which is full of nothing but laments. And then I'm thinking back to about 25 years ago. We had a little bit of a wake-up call in this country when four jets decided to take on some buildings. And then we kept hearing, where is God? We heard laments. But I don't think most people, like these people, didn't take much responsibility for their God relationship. It's, we like you, God, now you're supposed to take care of us. I think that's what a lament's all about. Or that's more than that, but that's just my reaction. I guess you got the preacher in me. How do I apply this to today?
So are we saying that God never hardens a heart? He hardened the heart of Pharaoh, didn't he? Why did he harden the heart of Pharaoh?
Because he rebelled so many times.
Yeah.
At first he was hardening his own heart, then God hardened his heart.
Yeah,
it's
really interesting because when you read through there, sometimes it says his heart was hardened. Didn't say by whom. Now sometimes it said that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then sometimes it says that the Lord hardened his heart. And I think how these things tie together is that, as I said, you know, beginning with the Spirit of God given to them, the Spirit of God dwelling in their midst, revealing the presence of God as he brings them into rest. when they reject him, they harden their heart. But when they reject him, he also hardens their heart in what's called judicial hardening. So this is a frightening thing, because we often think that I'm in control. So I harden my heart, and then if I decide one day to soften it, I'll just do that. But there is a judicial hardening that makes it impossible for me to soften my own heart. And I think that's what Isaiah is getting to. Say, you can get to the point where, God, we can't solve this. We can't fix this. It takes a miracle. And you're not doing the miracle. So rather than blaming God, I think what he's doing is recognizing the impossible state that they're in. That if this God doesn't act with compassion and grace and goodness and steadfast love, then we are doomed. The day of vengeance is all we can look forward to, because we can't change our hearts. And the cry of the prophet then is, Lord, are you going to look and see this state and enter in and change us? Because we can't change ourselves. And when we pray for a church or a nation, it has to be that it's based on God's grace alone will change people's hearts. But their judgment is certain if he doesn't. And that's the state that they're in. And he cries out, return, return for the sake of your servants. Return for the tribes of your inheritance. Now here, God, as their enemy, is separated from him. And he's calling out, we can't change our hearts. You have disciplined us. You have judged us, rightfully so. But we still call upon you to bring your grace. And if he doesn't, then we're doomed. And the state is, you know, your holy people held possession for a little while in 18. Our adversaries trampled down the sanctuary, and we have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. We have acted like the nations that don't know you, and therefore you are right to judge us. Unless you act, we're doomed. As far as the translation goes, literally is, you hardened our hearts. This is the action of God. Again, the judicial action of God. You see the same thing in Romans in chapter 1, right? They didn't see fit to keep God in their mind, so he gave them over to an unapproved mind, a reprobate mind. That this, the judgment of God, I mean, the irony is we act because we don't want God to rule over us. And the judgment that he gives is, all right, I won't rule over you. I mean, the very thing that we resist is what he gives as our punishment. And the very thing that we don't want is what his grace wants to give to us. So what else is here before he goes into the next section of the prayer? Starts in chapter 64. It doesn't stop here. But here, you know, you're treating us like the nations, and deservedly so. So what other things in here do you see that challenge the way we pray for the church or for people or for our nation?
It's not enough to just confess our sin and how bad we are. We need to remember all the good things God's done for his people throughout history.
Yeah, and really the only way that we could be motivated to repent and turn would be to be, as he said, I recount those good things. I remember what he did, and the idea being, well, if that's how God is and that's how God acted, then maybe he'll act this way again. And that's the heart. That's the passion that he has, that God will act the way he acted, even though he's hardened this people and this people is hard. What else? Well, in chapter 64, he continues on. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake in your presence, as when a fire kindles brushwood, fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble in your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, the mountains quaked in your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God beside you who acts for those who wait for him. You who meet him, who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins, we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? So, notice, though, in verse 15, look down from the heavens and see, right? Take a look at our state. But in verse 1 of 64, what does he say? Come down, right? So in verse 63:15, look down, take a look at what is going on. But in 64, it's not enough for God just to be apprised of the situation, right? We need him to come down and do something about it, to address the situation. And so he calls out for God to come down to act. Now, and he describes what it's like when God comes. What is it like when God comes down? The mountains quake. The mountains quake at your presence. It's like fire. Remember Mount Sinai. It's thunder, it's lightning, it's fire, it's trembling, and the people are trembling, and they hear the sound of the trumpet, and they're petrified. And that's what we need. We need a God that comes down in supernatural, sovereign power to break this broken people, to bring them back to himself. And when he came, he made his name known. He made the nations tremble. You did often awesome things that we didn't look for. We need you to do something surprising, something that we can't plan and we can't manufacture and we can't manipulate, that God himself has to do something. And so here's the people in a state, they can't change themselves. Only if God comes down can they be delivered. That's the only hope. And that's the idea of the lament. That there is no, you're in a situation where there is no way out. You can't fix it unless God supernaturally fixes it. And that's his cry. It begins with, oh, So one commentator said, the most important word in this whole section is oh. It's the passion of the intercessor, the passion of prayer, that God would do something. And, you know, to me, this is so convicting because my prayers are so lackadaisical. We pray, but here's somebody that this is the longing of his heart, that God would do something. Not going to be content, as it said in chapter 62, that they will never rest and they'll never give God rest until he acts in behalf of his people. That's what Isaiah is modeling for us, what he said God would do. And here's is the crying out that God would come and do something. So up in our neck of the woods, when we use the term revival, it isn't a planned meeting. It is God's coming down and doing something unusual. So, you know, it's a little hard for me to get used to. You know, we set the time. You know, we would set times for special meetings, but it wasn't a revival unless God came. And that's what Isaiah is praying for, that there would be a revival of his people. And he would come down. He looks, he sees, but that doesn't change anything. It's only when he comes down and acts. So we need his actions. And notice it in verse 4, what does that say about the person of God?
He's unlike any other.
Yeah, there's no other God like this. We've never heard anything like it. We've never seen anything like it. We can't make him do anything like it. But when he comes, nations tremble, mountains tremble, fire is lit on the mountain, and then things change. But now he describes in 4 and 5 what kind of people can expect to have the work of God. How does he describe them?
Doing good.
Yeah, what does he say? He acts for those that what?
Wait for him?
We've seen that before in Isaiah, haven't we?
Right.
It's what?
Gladly do right.
They wait for him. They do right or work righteousness, and they do it joyfully. So, you know, yeah, I'll do it, but I'm not happy about it. But so they wait for him.
They remember his ways.
They do right, and they what?
Remember his ways.
They remember his ways. So who he is, that's who they do. That's the kind of person that can expect God to act in their behalf. And that's what Isaiah is praying for. And yeah, there's always a remnant. It may be just one person, but there's always a remnant. But then the problem is in verse 6. So here, we can expect God to act because he's good. He's our Father. He's our covenant keeper. He is good and his steadfast love. And that he will do it for those who wait for him, who perform righteousness joyfully, and who remember and walk in his ways. Problem is in verse 6. What is it? What does it say the problem is?
We're unclean like a polluted garment.
We're unclean, and it's not just our bad things that are bad, right? What does he say?
Our righteous deeds.
Our what?
Righteous deeds.
Our righteousness is polluted.
Filthy.
is what?
Filthy rags.
Filthy rags.
Boy, some translations are a little more vivid than that.
And what are they, Myron?
I don't know, in a mixed crowd? It says, like menstrual rags.
Yeah, these are...
And that's in different translations.
That's literally what it is. Now, this makes us go back to the book of Leviticus, which we're not going to do, or we'll never get out of Isaiah. Now, so you have this whole system of clean, unclean, acceptable in God's presence, unacceptable. And there's so many things that make unclean. Leprosy makes unclean. Bodily discharges make unclean. This, he specifies menstrual cloths. And the idea is it's a recognition of no life conceived. It's death mixed with life. And it's unclean. And it separates the person from the holy dwelling place of God. And it's a symbol of moral uncleanness. So the process is not immoral, but it reminds us of the separation of people, that they are prevented from going into the presence of God. And that's what we have been like those that are unclean. We're separated from God, and we can't enter. And the best we have to offer, our righteous deeds, the best we have is defiled, and we can't enter in. So you see the problem they have, that we can expect God to act in behalf of those that wait for him, that perform righteousness and walk in his ways. But we are unclean, and we don't know how to become clean, and he isn't acting in our behalf to make us clean. How do we get out of it? This is the biblical version of the catch-22 of Joseph Heller's book, where you're in a paradox where you can't get out. Everything you do is wrong. And how do we solve this? And Isaiah doesn't really tell us here. But what we know is that we have one that he mentions before and as the suffering servant, the one that comes and takes all of our uncleanness so that the power of God can come to those people because he's already cleansed. And so what Isaiah does is cause the hunger in our hearts that he would somehow end our uncleanness so we can enter into his presence. And we can't enter his presence until he does it. And he won't do it because we're unclean unless somebody can take that uncleanness and purify a people for himself. That is the gospel, that Isaiah is pointing beyond his state to the time when God himself comes, does come down, comes down from heaven and takes our uncleanness that we could enter into the righteousness of God. That's the longing when he cries out, oh, that you would come down, is fulfilled when he came down in his own son and took our unrighteousness, our uncleanness, our rebellious. When we grieved him, he took that for us so that we can now be redeemed and saved, as he said. So, Can a sinful, defiled, indifferent people, notice in verse 7, that these people, there's no one calls on your name. This is Isaiah. Look, we're unclean. We can't get free. God has to act, but he's not acting. And there's nobody that calls on your name. Nobody that rouses himself to take hold of you. For you've hidden your face from us, and you've made us melt in the hands of our iniquities. But there is one coming that does save sinful, defiled, indifferent people. There's only one hope, and that hope is revealed in verse 8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You're the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Again, they go back and forth between their state and who God is. Now, how do they describe God in verse 9 or 8? As the potter, and what else?
Work of his hands.
Yep. Potter, work of his hands.
Father.
And the Father. All right, so here's the Father who has children adopted into his family. The craftsman who is building a nation and making it a work of his hands. And that inspires the confidence that God isn't just going to throw away his work. He's not going to trash this work. The confidence in his steadfast love is that he who formed us can reform us. He that fashioned us can refashion us. The one that made us can remake us. That's the faith that he has to call out that God would come down. And I should point out, this is not talking about God as the creator of all people. This is talking about God creating a nation, an elect people, his people, fashioned, and is he going to just dispense with them, or will he remake them as they turn to him? And that's the hope that they have, that he remains their Father. He's making them and will continue to make them and then restore them into life. Myron, would you?
About the potter, I've worked with pottery a little bit in my lifetime. And it's two, he can remold it. But once it's been fired and it's hardened, he can't. The potter has to take the clay that's still clay. But once it's been fired and it's now a ceramic, you can break it up, but you don't reform it at that point. You just break it up.
Yeah. So if you compare that to, Lord, why do you harden our heart? So there is a point where, yeah, there's no other hope.
And I've seen people that I think got to that point.
Yeah.
Not often.
But from Isaiah's perspective, the nation, so individuals may or may not be softened, but he is not going to remove the nation. And that's what Paul says in Romans as well, right? That you have this tree where branches are broken off, other branches are grafted in, but the tree remains. Yes. Yeah. And presumably not hardened.
as a person, as a nation, that we make it so hardened that God will break us up?
Yeah.
And I think it's a call to caution. That's what it's about.
Yeah. But I also wonder if what is impossible in normal pottery making is not impossible with God. That is He able to completely refire something before it is eternally lost? Maybe. There is. Is He able? Does He ever? Isaiah is in the place where the people are, give every evidence of being apart from Him. We're like the nations that never knew You. And therefore, we're treated that way. But in that, there's still hope for the intercessor is praying that God would restore his people and draw them. And in fact, he does. Verse 9, "Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not the iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all Your people." Right? Again, calling out to the grace of God, His commitment to the covenant, and asking for the limitation of His anger and judgment. That's their only hope, is that God restrains the end judgment. And that's Isaiah's prayer. It remains to be seen if any individual responds, but God Himself responds and restores his people to their inheritance. But don't be terribly angry. You have the right to be angry, but we're asking for it to be tempered with Your compassion, Your pity, Your mercy, Your grace. And that's the only hope that we have. In 10 and 11, Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised You, has been burned with fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins. In verse 12, "Will You restrain Yourself at these things, O Lord? Will You keep silent and afflict us so terribly?" And here, the lament ends on this question. The question of, will God act or not? And that really, that's the challenge that he leaves the people that read this, is, do I respond when God is inviting, or do I reject and then face his judgment? And will God's patience and long suffering last in order for me to turn back? Because I don't have any confidence in how long it'll be. So what do you see for us as learning to pray after Isaiah's model?
So okay to ask questions.
It is okay to ask questions. Yeah. And they're not always, the little polite questions, right? They're questions out of anguish, aren't they? What else?
I think as long as we are praying and are concerned, we don't have to worry about committing the unpardonable sin.
Yeah, it's been said if you're worried about it, then you haven't done it right. Because you're once you've when you stop worrying about it, then that's when you should be worrying about it. What else?
I think it's, to me, it shows that he really was expecting God to have mercy on his people. Because why would he say, would you be angry forever? It's like, certainly you're not going to be angry forever.
Yeah. The very fact that he's praying at all would give evidence that what you're saying is right. Right? Otherwise, what would be the point if it's already too late? And I think that that's one of the things that he does is model intercession for things when they look really, really bad. Like there's no hope unless God enters in. And that's the prayer that he enters into. This is the state. The state is so dire that there's no hope unless God acts. And he's not acting. And all we can do is put our confidence in a Father that's faithful, one of goodness, grace, steadfast love, one who sends his own Son to carry our sin and rebellion. Any others? All right, next week we will do Isaiah 65, the whole chapter. It can be done. And then the week after that, well, now I'm trying to remember when we have when do we have Easter? Oh, okay. So next week, Lord willing, chapter 65, and again, judgment and salvation. A number of questions. How does the Lord respond to Isaiah's prayer? And then the description of the new heavens and new earth. And then the following week, chapter 66. And then we'll be done. I know. I never thought it would happen. So the plan going forward is to do something really easy. That's easy for me, easy for you. So that's the goal. Any last thoughts that you have? Our Lord and our God, we want to be like Isaiah. We want to know you and have a passion to see you work in behalf of your people. And we want to have the same type of relationship that can be honest and intense and passionate about your great name. For we want you to be honored above all other things. That you would make us with soft hearts to hear your word. That we would have a longing to see you come down and do what only you can do in our lives, in our church, in our towns, in our nation. That you would raise up those like Isaiah to proclaim your word, but also to intercede that it might have effect in the hearts that hear it. And for all this, we thank and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you all. See you next week, and we'll look at Isaiah 65.